The words to which I should like to call attention this evening are to be found in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 10, reading from verse 18 to verse 21, the end of the chapter. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Esaias is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now, we are considering this last subsection in this 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and I was reminding you last Friday night that it is a kind of summing up of the immediately preceding argument, and at the same time a summing up of the argument of the entire chapter. Now, he introduces it with this formula, I say. He puts up a case, and he proceeds to answer it, and he does so obviously, to put it in a dramatic manner, to make it impressive, in order that he can deal with the argument in a final manner. Now, I'm suggesting that we can subdivide this statement into two sections. The apostle here, you see, is showing how the whole position of the Jew as unbelievers, as those who are outside the kingdom of God, as rejecters of the gospel, is something which is quite indefensible and utterly inexcusable. That's what he's setting out to do. He began doing it at the beginning of chapter 9. He'll go on, in a sense, in chapter 11. But here he really does wind up the argument in that respect, that it's inexcusable and completely indefensible. Now then, I'm saying that he does that in two ways, negative, positive. He shows what their position and condition is not due to. That's the negative. Then he shows what it is due to, and that is what I'm describing as the positive. Now, under the negative, there are again two arguments, and there will be two likewise under the positive. The two arguments under the negative are these: that their trouble was not due to lack of hearing. Now, we've dealt with that. We dealt with it last Friday night. Have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. And we showed how, in the Old Testament, without talking about the New, this had been broadcast. It had been made evident and plain and clear. Very well, we've dealt with that. So now we are coming to the second, which I just put before you in my closing words last Friday night. The second negative is this: that their trouble was not due to lack of plain teaching. Oh yes, they've heard all right, but the question is, was it made clear to them? Were they really given an understanding of these matters? And the apostle deals with that again quite plainly and quite clearly in these last three verses, 19, 20, and 21. Now, in those same three verses, as I'm going to show you, you have the positive also. But let's deal, first of all, with the negative. Their trouble was not due to the fact that they had not received perfectly clear, plain, explicit teaching. The apostle puts his question, as I told you, in a double negative. Did Israel fail to know? Is it not the case that Israel failed to know? The answer is it isn't. He puts it in a double negative, and that expects that negative answer. That is not the explanation. And so, they are quite inexcusable, because even this again had been made perfectly plain and clear. What was it that had been made plain and clear? Well, these three things. One, the way of salvation. Two, the inclusion of the Gentiles. Three, the exclusion of the Jews, and the reason for that. Now, those are the three things which he says that they should know, because the knowledge and the information had been put so clearly before. And he not merely makes a statement like this, but he now proceeds to prove it and to substantiate it by his customary method of producing quotations from the Old Testament. And as I told you, he's very thorough in this because he produces quotations both from the law, that's to say Moses, and the prophets. You divide up your Old Testament into the law and the prophets. And the apostle is able to show that in every section, both sections of the Old Testament, this knowledge, this information, had been put plainly and clearly and explicitly before. Now then, we've got to examine the evidence. First, he says, first, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will argue you. I will anger you. Now, here he's quoting, of course, from the book of Deuteronomy. And he is quoting from the 32nd chapter and the 21st verse. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. And I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now, the whole of that first section of the 32nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy deals with this very matter. And that is why the apostle quotes it. But again, we can't bypass, as it were, something which is of great interest and, I think, of great instruction to us. I'm never tired of reminding you of what a brilliant debater this man was, apart from anything else, apart from his divine inspiration and all his grasp of doctrine. No man has ever known better than the Apostle Paul how to present his matter, how to present his case. Now remember, he is writing particularly to the Jews. He is anxious to show the indefensible position of the Jews. And of course, if you want to do that, if you can get a quotation from Moses, well, you've completely undermined them. The Jews boasted of Moses above everybody else. He was the great lawgiver, the great man who'd led the people out of the bondage and the captivity of Egypt to the promised land of Canaan. Moses was a name that was revered amongst the Jews above and beyond everybody else. They always looked back either to Abram or to Moses. And in many ways, at this time in particular, Moses was even superior to Abraham, because he was the man who'd been in the presence of God and to whom God had given the lively oracles of the law. So that Moses, obviously, is a man who has a unique position in their history. And therefore, the apostle is doing a very subtle thing and a very able thing by quoting from Moses. If he can establish that Moses had prepared them for this, well, then they haven't a leg to stand on. They haven't a case at all. And that is exactly what he does. Now, the argument of those verses in the 32nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, I can sum up for you by putting them like this. God, as it were, addresses the nation through Moses and says this to them. As you have been going after no gods and have thereby aroused my jealousy, I am now going to arouse your jealousy, who claim that you and you alone are my people, by calling a no people and a foolish nation. And that is precisely what God had said to the nation through Moses, and which the apostle quotes here. God says, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. And by a foolish nation, I will anger you. But the apostle, of course, just gives us the essence. There in that 21st verse of Deuteronomy 32, you get the whole argument presented. God says to them, now, you've been going after idols. You've been worshipping vanities. They are not gods. They are no gods. And you have aroused my anger and my jealousy. Because God had made it quite plain when he gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, he made it quite plain that he is a jealous God. He had told them, you must have no other gods beside me. I am a jealous God. God will not tolerate any other, because there is no other. And therefore the greatest of all sins is to be worshipping anything or anybody but God. God alone is to be worshipped, and he will not share his glory with any other. But they'd been worshipping no gods. And they'd aroused his anger. Very well, says God. I'm going to arouse your anger. I'm going to take hold of people whom you regard as no people. People whom you despise utterly and whom you regard as dogs. I'm going to take them. I'm going to take people whom you regard as utterly foolish. And it is to them that I am going to give my great salvation. Now, this is the most important statement, therefore. Moses had written this. Moses had taught that. They mustn't be surprised. They mustn't say that they didn't know this sort of thing. They mustn't say that what's happening under the gospel is something absolutely different that cuts across the whole history of Israel. It isn't true. Their own great men, Moses, had been told by God to prophesy this, to pass on this message to them. And here it is actually being fulfilled. Now then, what the apostle is establishing here, you see, quite clearly is this. That the Gentiles are to be called. That the gospel is for the Gentiles rather than the Jews. That there will be more Gentiles in it than Jews. The thing that is happening is the thing that had been prophesied. And you notice the terms that are used are most interesting. The apostle pinpoints certain things that were of great importance to the Jew. One is, you see, this fact that they were the people of God. And they were the people of God. But because of their conduct and their behavior, God takes those whom he had not described as their people. God had said to the children of Israel, you remember through Amos, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. What he means by known is, they're the only ones with whom he'd been intimate, to whom he'd revealed himself, who are his own peculiar people for his own special possession, and to whom he had given his greatest benefits and blessings. The others were in a different category. But now, he's going to take these, and they come in, whereas his own people are out. And then the other term, foolish. That means uninstructed. That means without a knowledge of God's revelation. The opposite of wisdom is this folly, this foolishness. So the foolish nation is a nation that doesn't possess the scriptures, the lively, living oracles of God. So you see, what Moses had been prophesied, that the nation of Israel, for this reason, is going to be put on one side, and God is going to give his blessings to what he calls a foolish nation. And this, of course, is a reference to the church, the Christian church, consisting mainly of Gentiles, but also some individual Jews, as the apostle will go on to show us in chapter 11. Now, all this, you see, is but another way of saying what our Lord himself said. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 21 and in verse 43. It's at the end of our Lord's parable of the wicked husbandman. And he puts it like this, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bearing forth the fruits thereof. Now that nation is not a nation in the sense of an ethnic nation. It's not some nation like the Germans or the Japanese or the Chinese or English or Scotch or Irish or Welsh or anything like that. The nation to whom the kingdom is going to be given is the Christian church. And there is our Lord saying the same thing. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you, the Jewish nation, and given to a nation bearing forth the fruits thereof. Precisely the same thing as Moses had prophesied, as the apostle is quoting here, because it is of the essence of his argument. There our Lord had said it. And of course, we find the apostle Peter saying precisely the same thing in his first epistle, in the second chapter, and in verses 9 and 10. You, says Peter, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation. Now, who are these? Well, they don't belong to one nation. Peter says he's writing to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. They belonged, in a natural sense, to a number of different nations, but they become God's nation, God's people, as members of the Christian church. You were a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. The very words that God used with respect to Israel, you'll find them in Exodus 19. Peter is now using the identical words and applying them to the members of the Christian church, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, a no people, but are now the people of God. It is Christian people who are the people of God. The kingdom has been taken from that foolish nation of the Jews and has been given to this no people, who have now become God's holy nation, his peculiar people. They who in time past were not a people have now become the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Very well. Now then, there is the apostle's case. You see that all this had been anticipated, it had been prophesied, it had been foretold. They mustn't say that they didn't know. Not only had they heard, the thing had been put explicitly and plainly and clearly before. Well, that's how Moses puts it. But then the apostle goes on, and it's very interesting to notice the way in which he does go on. But he says, Isaiah is very bold and saith. Now, when he says Isaiah is very bold, what he means is that if Moses has put it plainly, well, what can we say about Isaiah? Isaiah has gone even further. Moses put it in the way that he put it, but he says Isaiah is much more explicit. He's still more plain and clear. Indeed, he suggests that Isaiah, in saying what he said, was really taking a risk. And it's not surprising that the apostle should put it like that. The apostle himself was offending the Jews. The apostle was a man who had to exercise great boldness. He was persecuted more by his own fellow countrymen than by anybody else. It was they, in the end, who were responsible even for his death. The record in the book of the Acts of the Apostles tells us all about that, and he tells us here and there in his own epistles. The apostle was a man who needed great boldness. He knew he was offending the Jews deeply, but that didn't trouble him. He wasn't afraid of losing his life. With great boldness, he said this thing that he knew would hurt them and offend them, but he did it. And he says Isaiah did the same thing. Isaiah was risking tremendously when he was saying what he says in the first two verses of the 65th chapter of his prophecy. And this is what he says. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. You notice nation still? I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. Now that's what the apostle is quoting. Now he does something again that is quite characteristic of him. He quotes from the Septuagint, and he not only does that, he reverses the order of the statements in the first verse of Isaiah 65. But it's still the same quotation. Here I would remind you in brackets of something I've indicated many times before. This is a proof of the divine inspiration of the Apostle Paul. The spirit that led Isaiah is the same spirit that leads the Apostle Paul. And if the argument can be brought out more cogently here by reversing the order, well, the Spirit leads the apostle to do so. It's the same quotation in the Septuagint translation. The order of the two statements in verse 1 is just reversed. Otherwise, it is the identical statement. What does the statement say? Well, it couldn't be plainer, could it? Look at it as the apostle quotes it. I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. And then the contrast of Israel. To Israel he saith, all day long, I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Very well. What is he establishing? Well, he's establishing the two things he wants to establish. One, that the Gentiles are to be called. The Gentiles are the people who had not sought him, who had not been asking after him. They are this other nation. They're outside, but now they're the ones that are brought inside. It is the Gentiles that are going to believe. Isaiah's prophesied it. They're fulfilling the prophecy. The Gentiles are coming in. But secondly, Israel is a rebellious, a disobedient and gainsaying people that refuses the gospel, refuses to give obedience to it. They hear the word, but they've not all obeyed the word. They don't obey the word. Now then, Isaiah had prophesied those two exact things. So you see, the apostle now has made abundantly plain and clear this first point of his which he is setting out to establish. And I say he makes it plain and clear beyond any dispute or any doubt whatsoever. That is therefore the argument under the negative side. The Jews are therefore entirely without excuse. They've heard, it's been made plain and clear to them. They should know. The information has been put plainly and clearly before them. And therefore I say that when they are rejecting the gospel as they are, they are simply confirming the prophecy, the prediction, the teaching of the scriptures. All this had been made abundantly plain and clear, even in the Old Testament scriptures. Law and prophets joined together in condemning the Jews for their rejection of the way of salvation that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Very well, there's the negative in the two sections. Now then, we can turn to the positive. And here again I say there are two sections. If those are not the reasons why the Jews are not in the kingdom, well then what are the reasons why the Jews are not in the kingdom? You see, the apostle is not content merely with removing plausible excuses. He wants to bring the thing right home. He wants to convict them because, as he's told us at the beginning, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And you help to bring a man to salvation by showing him his sinful state and condition. You convict him. You expose to him the position that he's in, its falseness, its indefensible character, and indeed its enormity in the sight of God. And that is what the apostle now is going to do positively. Why then is it that the Jews have not obeyed the gospel? Well, the answer is implicit in these quotations. As I say, the quotations contain the negative and the positive explanations and answers. So what are they? Well, the first is this. The trouble with the Jews was due in the first place to their false ideas of salvation. Now, this is the first positive reason why they don't believe. It is because they've got entirely wrong and false ideas as to the way of salvation. What was this wrong view that they held? Well, the first is that they thought of it in terms of nations. Now, this, of course, is something which is brought out here quite plainly. I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. How does he provoke them to jealousy by calling a no people? Oh, well, because they are the people of God. It was the thing on which they prided themselves above everything else. And so, you see, the apostle realizes that by using this quotation, he is exposing to them their erroneous view of the way of salvation. What was it? Well, they thought that because they were Jews, because they were God's chosen people, that automatically saved them all. What saved a man was the fact that he was a Jew. A Gentile was a dog. He couldn't be saved because he was not a Jew. Salvation is of the Jews and of the Jews only. They relied entirely upon this whole question of their nationality. Now, the apostle has already been dealing with this. You see, you remember at the beginning of chapter 9, he reminds them of all this, of the things of which they were so proud. He says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Now, the whole trouble with the Jews was that they were relying upon that. They thought that nothing mattered but the fact that they were Jews. Now, I read to you at the beginning that portion out of the third chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians, because he there puts it all so perfectly in terms of his own experience. He was a Pharisee, and as a typical Pharisee, he thought he was all right because he was a Jew. You see, he says, I know, you think you are all right because you say, we are the circumcision. Those others, they're not circumcised, they're not God's people. They haven't got the sign and the seal of the fact that we are God's people. We've got it. We are the circumcision. Now, that's just where you're wrong, says Paul. It is we are the circumcision who worship God after the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. But the confidence of these Jews was entirely in the flesh. Why? Well, here it is, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. What's this confidence in the flesh? Here it is. Circumcised the eighth day. Stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, Pharisee, and so on. Now then, that, you see, is the very thing that the apostle is saying that really explains why the Jews are outside the kingdom of God. Isn't that they haven't heard? Isn't that the knowledge wasn't made explicit? It's that they'd got such a wrong notion as to what brings a man to salvation. And to them, it was nothing but the fact that he was a Jew, this confidence in the flesh. Of course, in saying all this, the apostle is only repeating what our Lord had to say so often during his brief life and ministry to the Pharisees and scribes. You remember that perfect instance of all this, which you've got in the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. Our Lord was preaching, and obviously the message was with unusual authority, because we read that as he spake these words, John 8:30, many believed on him. And Jesus then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But listen, they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? And our Lord goes on and says, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. The servant abideth not in the house forever, and so on. And then they turn to him and they say, he says, I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. They answered him and said, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. They said that because they were Abraham's children. Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Wherefore neither came I of myself, but he sent me. And so on. It's exactly the same argument. They were relying on the fact that they were Abraham's seed. They didn't need to be set free. They were free. They were the only people who were, because they're Abraham's seed. You see, they were relying upon this fact of nationality. Indeed, John the Baptist, had already dealt with this point. He was preaching and preaching his doctrine and baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And he had a great number of Pharisees and scribes in his congregation. Knowing them as he did, he said, "Begin not to say amongst yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able to raise up of these stones children unto Abraham." Don't rely on your nationality, he said. Here's the forerunner, and our Lord was constantly preaching the same thing. This fatal relying upon their nationality, that because they were Jews, they must be saved, and they didn't need this new salvation that was being preached. That was one, but let me hurry to a second. The second way in which they'd got a false idea of salvation was that they tended to regard it also in terms of learning and of knowledge. That is why this quotation you see about a foolish nation is so important. It so perfectly describes their error. "I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people and by a foolish nation. I will anger you." A foolish nation. What's a foolish nation? Well, as I told you, a foolish nation is a nation that lacks knowledge, that lacks instruction. Now, again, here was a thing about which the Jew was tremendously proud. The apostle has already reminded us of it at the beginning of chapter 3. "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." You had it again in that quotation from the beginning of chapter 9. This was the Jew's proud boast. God had been pleased to give his revelation of himself to this nation and to this nation only. The Jews, the Gentiles, they were dogs, they were ignorant, they were foolish, they knew nothing. Even the Greeks, with all their philosophy, they didn't know God. The world by wisdom knew not God. It was only this nation that had the knowledge. Here was the only enlightened nation. They'd got the Bible, the Old Testament, the oracles of God, and nobody else had got them. And this was the thing they felt that was going to save. Now, you know the apostle makes this point very frequently. You see, the Jews fundamentally were absolutely right. They were right in all these things, but it's their wrong use of them that constitutes the hindrance and the obstacle to salvation. Now, the apostle reminds the Ephesians, you remember, that before their conversion, they were a foolish people. He says, "You had your understanding darkened. You were alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that was in you because of the blindness of your hearts." He says, "Your foolish hearts were darkened." Now, that's the charge, you see, that's the description that he gives there of the Ephesians. And, of course, it was true of all the Gentiles. The Gentiles, in their utter ignorance and darkness, were worshipping the sun and the moon and the stars. They were worshipping Jupiter and Mercurius. They were, some of them, making idols out of wood and stone and silver and precious metals and building temples. And the whole thing was madness. It was vanity. It was emptiness. There was nothing there. There was no God there. They'd made them and themselves, and then they proceeded to worship them. That's folly. That's ignorance. That's darkness. Now, the Jew on the other end was the only one who knew and worshipped the only true and living God. And the tragedy was that the Jew relied upon that, upon this fundamental difference. And that was his fatal blunder. The Jew said, "We alone have got the scriptures. It was to us alone the law of God was given. We are the people of the law. We are the people of the book. We are the people who have the knowledge. Therefore we are saved, and all others are lost." Now then, the apostle has already given the answer to that in the second chapter of this epistle to the Romans in verse 13, a most profound statement. "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." See, there's the whole thing in a nutshell. They thought that because they heard the law, because it was given to them and they had heard it and they'd got it, that they therefore have kept it. Paul says, look here, the fact that a man has heard the law doesn't put him right. The law doesn't merely say, as long as you've heard me, you're saved. The law says, whosoever puts it into practice. As the apostle has been saying earlier in this same 10th chapter that we're looking at together, it is the man which doeth those things shall live by them. That's what Moses says Romans 10:5. Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. Not the hearers of the law just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Well, now then, here was the second cause of the stumbling of the Jews. We are God's people. We are Jews. We are the chosen nation. We are the people. And we've got the law, we've got the scriptures, the living oracles. Therefore, we must be saved. But you see, the possession of the scriptures doesn't save anybody. I'll be hoping to show you before we finish this session the modern relevance of all that we are dealing with here. It's still as true today as it's ever been. There are still people who are mad enough to call this a Christian country. And to say that Japan is a pagan country and so on. That's the kind of nonsense, you see, that accounted for the possession of the Jews. The possession of these things that we've heard or that we've had the teaching, that saves us, but it doesn't. There was the second great and fatal fallacy then in this matter. And then there was a third fallacy in this section under false ideas of salvation. What was that? Well, that was again, of course, and these things always go together, that they were relying upon their own works and their own activities and efforts. I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. In other words, the thing that saves the Jews is that he is seeking salvation, that he is asking. The Gentiles in their ignorance and darkness, they were not seeking salvation. And if a man doesn't seek salvation, he can never be saved. That was the argument, that's their logic. But we, they said, we are the people who have been seeking. Now, the apostle keeps on saying this. Let me quote to you what he's already been saying in this very connection. Go back to chapter 9 and verse 30. What shall we say then? Well, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness, they were not seeking it, they were not asking for it, they followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. They were following after it. It was their greatest boast. You noticed how Paul put it in his autobiography in Philippians 3? He was zealous above all in seeking after this, because they followed, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. You see, there it is. He's already put it quite plainly and clearly. But again, you see, he puts it again very plainly to us in this 10th chapter, as we've seen in verses 5 to 7. Listen. Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. Now then, there was the Jew, you see, ascending up into the heavens, going down into the depths, or as he summed it up so perfectly, in one pregnant phrase, in the third verse, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, namely of God's way of righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness. The same idea as our Lord has when he castigates the Pharisees and says that you compass sea and land in order to gain one proselyte. And so they were going about and compassing sea and land in order to work out their own righteousness, up into the heights, down into the depths. Their activity, their keeping the law as they falsely understood it, they thought was the thing that was going to save them. And they were altogether and entirely wrong. Those were the three cardinal errors of the Jews: trusting to nationality, trusting to the fact that he had the law, thirdly, trusting to his own works, his own efforts, and his own exertions. So, the first big reason why the Jews are outside the kingdom and are not giving obedience to the gospel was that they had a completely wrong and false idea as to the way of salvation. I fear we've got to leave it at that for tonight. But now, let me just say to you, the faithful remnant, who I hope are going to enjoy the city of London during this weekend and not the seashore or somewhere else with those who are not here, let me just give you a little bit of anticipation. The second main heading is going to be this. As they had wrong views of salvation, secondly, they had failed to have the true view of salvation. That's the second explanation which we'll work out. And thirdly, it was the state of their hearts. And then, having dealt with those two further explanations as to the cause of the trouble of the Jews, we will then come to what I will describe as the final cause of condemnation. You work that one out for yourselves, and we'll see, God willing, next Friday night whether you've arrived at it or not. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come again unto thee, and O Lord, as we come, we cannot but thank thee more than we have ever done in the whole of our lives for thy grace and mercy with respect to us. We've been considering the tragedy of thine ancient people, and as we have done so, we have seen so much of ourselves. O God, we glory in the fact that we are what we are by thy grace, and we offer up unto thee our humble worship and praise and adoration. O Lord, we thank thee that thou who hast begun the good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We know that our only safety lies in the fact that thou who didst save us wilt keep us. We know that we are prone to wander in our minds as well as with our wills and in our hearts. O God, we leave ourselves in thy blessed, loving, all-wise hands. Wilt thou lead us on and keep our eyes ever open to the glorious simplicities and centralities of the faith and of this our so great salvation. Hear us, O Lord, and receive our prayers. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.